Carrying on in our series from the book of Isaiah, and we're going to be in Isaiah chapter 25. But before I read the text this morning, I want to give a little bit of background so that we can kind of all get caught up to where we're at. Isaiah chapter 25, it comes after 12 chapters of prophecies that Isaiah made against the nations and the cities that surrounded Israel. And some were even cities within Israel. Things were going bad because people had turned their backs on God. And Isaiah gave these prophecies of what would happen if people didn't turn their face back towards God. And then in chapter 24, there is a terrible sweeping devastation of the whole earth that Isaiah speaks about. And these 12 chapters are about judgment and destruction. And they're kind of like going through a long, dark tunnel which the reader is taken through. And then you come to chapter 25 and you come out of this dark tunnel and into the light, and there is hope in the following three chapters. It's kind of like, in my mind, it's kind of like what we experienced in January, rain every day but one day, and it's this long, dark, dreary tunnel, and we finally came out into February and the sun shone. Hasn't been a glorious week this last week? Oh man. And then I kind of feel like we're going back into the tunnel a bit today. And that's what happens after these three chapters of chapters 25, 26, and 27. In my Bible, chapter 25 is titled Praise to the Lord, and chapter 26 is titled A Song of Praise. And chapter 27 is titled Deliverance of Israel. And these three chapters are in contrast to the devastation of the previous 12 chapters. And we're going to look this morning at the relationship between the despair of the previous 12 chapters and the hope which we find in chapters 25 to 27. So let me just read a little bit from chapter 25. I'm going to read from verses 1 to 8. And it says, Isaiah says, O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you and praise your name, for in perfect faithfulness you have done marvelous things, things planned long ago. You have made the city a heap of rubble, the fortified town a ruin, the foreigner's stronghold a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, strong peoples will honor you. Cities of ruthless nations will revere you. You have been a refuge for the poor, a refuge for the needy in their distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from their heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm driving against a wall, and like the heat of the desert. You silence the uproar of foreigners, as heat is reduced by the shadow of a cloud. So the song of the ruthless is stilled. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. Wow, that comes out of after 12 chapters of dark gloom and despair. You know, despair and hope live on opposite ends of the spectrum. And at the end of chapter 24, you are left in a state of utter despair. Have you ever been there? Where everything you touch goes bad and everything just seems to be wrong around you and life is just around you in utter despair. Have you ever felt that? Like, where do you turn and what do you do? For Isaiah, what he's seen, nations and cities have been toppled and the whole earth has faced devastation. Isaiah referred numerous times prior to this in these 12 dark chapters to in that day. And we talked about that last week. in that day and what lies behind the judgment of God. You see, it's impossible for us to survive sin. There are consequences to sin. Sin has within itself a poison that is totally destructive and deadly. Whether it's personal sin, or corporate sin, or institutional sin, or national sin, sin has its negative results and consequences. Paul, in writing to the Romans, in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, says, "The wages of sin is death. It is destruction. It is separation from God." And Isaiah has described the destruction in the previous chapters of what happens when you turn your back on God. And now we come into the light of hope, where Isaiah says in chapter 25 and verse 1, "O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you and praise your name, for in perfect faithfulness you have done marvelous things, things planned long ago." You know, I want to ask us this morning, I want to ask you, where do you find hope? When everything else is hopeless, and you don't know where to turn and what to do, where do you find hope when you're surrounded by despair? And Isaiah in verse 25 and verse 4, he writes, "You have been a refuge for the poor, a refuge for the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm driving against a wall." Do you know the hope of divine security? What Isaiah says is he has found God to be a refuge. And he uses that word twice in this one sentence. As a matter of fact, I have underlined it and highlighted it, that God is a refuge. He is our refuge. So often when we get into a spot of despair and hopelessness, it's easy to forget that God is our refuge. He is a shelter in the storm, a shade from the heat that would have utterly destroyed you if you have not gone running to him. Now, it's interesting. It doesn't seem that way when you read the previous 12 chapters. It's a hard go. It's a rough slog to try to get through them. It's like, oh, this is awful stuff. And this devastation that was happening. But you know, it begs the question, how do you see God? Because how you see God will ultimately determine how you see life. And the big story of the Bible is that God created us to be in a love relationship with himself, where God loves us. And we've sung about that love this morning. And we can know that love, and we can experience that love, and we can rejoice in that. And where we can love him back. And we're able to love God only because he first loved us. But you know, to love is to be vulnerable. Because love can be received, or love can be rejected. And the more deeply you love someone, the deeper you will be hurt if that love is spurned or rejected. Why? Because you can't force love. You cannot demand love. And power cannot control love. Because then it would cease to be love. And the driving force behind God's dealing with people is his love. By his love, again and again, God is stripping away things that we have clung on to and we've relied upon and chased after, things that we have chosen as substitutes over him. And a lot of times when these things are stripped away from us and we go, God, where are you and why this is happening? But God in his love is stripping it away so that we might discover our poverty, whether it is poverty of spirit or physical poverty, and out of our distress that we might find refuge in God alone. As verse 4 says, You have been a refuge for the poor, a refuge for the needy in their distress, a shelter from the storm, and a shade from the heat. What the judgment of God is doing on the nations around and the people in Israel and on the whole earth is demolishing the things that the people have become dependent on and what they've built their hopes on other than God himself. So let's try to give an example to this. If you think the key to life is the economy, and you get the economy right, or if you think the key to life is education, and you get that right, and then everything else will go away and be good, guess what? Before long, you'll find out things aren't going good. They aren't right. What's wrong? The key to life is to know God. It's knowing God. That's what we were created for. And if we invest ourselves purely in the economy, or in our own accommodation accumulation of material things, thinking that's where we're going to get our satisfaction and where we're going to find that, God will start to strip away layer by layer all these things. And that's what the judgment of God is doing. He's allowing people's sin to reap its consequences. A lot of times God leaves us to our own purposes and sins and said, okay, if that's what you want, you see where that takes you. And he just stands back until all of a sudden you find out, wow. You know, God's agenda is bigger than his simply displaying his power and making life comfortable for me and for you. Poof, you know, and I get all that I want. God's agenda is for people to know him and experience him and experience a love relationship with him. Now, initially, it kind of seems like everything God touches goes wrong, if I can say it in such words. What do I mean? Well, let's look at a few things. Before the creation of the world, God created angelic beings. And what happens? The most beautiful of all God's angelic beings says, I want to be like God. I want to be equal to God. I want to be God. And because of his rebellion and pride, God casts him out of heaven. So what went wrong with the creation of angels that allowed for such a rebellion to take place? And then God created, when God created the earth, he made it for people. I love what Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 18. We read there, for this is what the Lord says, he who created the heavens, he is God. He who fashioned and made the earth, he founded it. He did not create it to be empty, he formed it to be inhabited. He says, I am the Lord and there is no other. He created the earth to be inhabited. By what? By people. For what purpose? So that people who are made in the image of God might enjoy a close relationship with him. But you know what? That wasn't good enough for Adam and Eve, who were then driven out of the Garden of Eden. And the whole human race became separated from the life of God. And the Spirit of God, who was designed to indwell the human race, was withdrawn, and now in Adam all die. And we're born physically alive, but we're born spiritually dead. Separated from the life of God. So, what went wrong with the creation of the human race that enabled that to happen? God chose Israel. They were his chosen people. He chose them. And yet they are forever falling out of favor with God. Why? Then you come to the New Testament. And in sending his son, God now creates a church of people who have been forgiven of their sin, have been brought into union with Christ, with all the sufficiency of Christ for their every need, with the wonderful purpose of being the salt of the earth and light in the world, which this world so desperately needs. And yet almost every letter written to churches in the New Testament have within them this challenge: you have turned away. You have not done this. You've stopped doing what you're supposed to be doing. You have lost your first love. It's not until you get to the last four chapters of the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, and it's there that we discover the our whole being is about a love story. It's about a wedding. It's about a romance where Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, where we are to love him. He loves us, and we're to love him back and come into that close personal relationship with him, which is like the relationship of a bride and a groom, a relationship of love. It isn't something being forced. It isn't just something that you do. It's love. My point is this: God created the angelic beings, and there was rebellion. And God created humanity, and there was rebellion. And God called Israel, and they rebelled again and again. And God calls the church to himself, and yet we fail him and rebel. What has gone wrong? And God created us to be loved by him and for us to love him, but you cannot demand and force love. And what looks like a design flaw is actually the incredible strength of God, that he wants you to freely love him and he wants to be loved by you. He wants to love you and he wants you to love him. And you know what that means? That means that you can turn your back, just as you can turn your back on your spouse and walk out of a marriage. And just as you can walk away from a close friendship, you can turn on someone that you should love. We can do that with God as well. We are to love God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit with all of our heart and mind and soul and strength, and to be loved by him. We're to enjoy all the fullness of that love, which is expressed in forgiveness and grace and his presence in our lives. God is looking for those who will love him, but he will not force that love on anybody. You cannot do that and have love. Let me try to look at it this way. You know, my laptop computer is highly intelligent. It makes me look so stupid. It knows thousands of times more stuff than I will ever know or have ever known. It remembers things much more quickly than I can or ever will. And boy, my memory's getting slower all the time. But it's all artificial intelligence. You know, I could have my laptop computer programmed so that every time I turn it on, it would say, "Hello, Peter, I love you." It could be programmed to do that, but do you think that would be a meaningful relationship? Woohoo! My computer loves me. No, that would be a meaningless thing, wouldn't it? Now, when Sandy tells me she loves me and it's spontaneous and it's from her heart, whoa, that's wonderful. I love you too, hon. So back to the context of this passage. Why is there the judgment of God in these earlier chapters? It is a loving God who is allowing the destruction of those things which have come and replaced him. And he's seeking to prove that that stuff is stripped away and people turn back to him. He can provide the best and most important thing in life. And so Isaiah, having talked about this judgment that is happening, can now all of a sudden say, "Oh Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you and praise your name, for in perfect faithfulness you have done marvelous things planned long ago." You know, that's why God doesn't take our problems away. It's to bring us back to himself. Sometimes he even gives us problems because anything which humbles us is good for us. Anything which puts us on our knees saying, I am in need, is good because it puts my focus back on God and it puts my dependence back on God and off of myself. And from that position of poverty, we can find refuge in God because it is his strength that is made perfect in our weakness. You know, maybe it's been a tough week. Maybe things have not gone well for you this week. Maybe you've run into trouble. Maybe you've even run into sin in your own life. And it was not to humiliate you or to rub your nose in it. It was for something much more wonderful. It was to remove any grand illusions you have about yourself and to bring you to your knees in poverty and say, oh God, you are my strength. You are the one I need. I love you. There's no one else to turn to. Where else would I go? Where could I go? And now there is hope in my poverty. God is my refuge. In my weakness, he is my strength. In the storm, he is my shelter. In the heat, he is the shade. Well, now quickly, because time is gone, there's also hope because of God's provision. And that's verses 6 to 9. Isaiah describes a banquet, a feast of food for all people. You know, banquet and feasting is all about fellowship and intimacy and relationship. And I know you're wanting me to shut up so you can get on to lunch. That's our banquet in just a moment's time, because that is so wonderful to be there and to have fellowship together and to talk and to connect with people that you've connected with and to share together. And it's wonderful. Yet it's out of our poverty and need we find a rich banquet that God has provided for us. And it's in fellowship with him where we will find richness that gives our life meaning and satisfaction. Just not that. Verse 7 says, on this mountain he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. And I scratch my head and go, what in the world is Isaiah talking about? But you read on. And in verse 8 it says, he will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. Amen. You know, I can't help but think this was Isaiah prophetically looking to Calvary. Not that he might have known that, but he was prophetically speaking of what was to come through Jesus, where the Lord Jesus Christ was made sin for us and he died and he was buried and was raised from the dead. This is what abolishes death both physically and spiritually, because the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And we look at the judgment in these chapters in Isaiah because the people have turned their backs on God. And you know, we can weep with tears of empathy because we know our own hearts and our own turning our backs on God. But in the same way, we can say with Isaiah, I will exalt you and praise your name for in perfect faithfulness. You have done marvelous things, things long ago that you have done that, wow, you knew all of this. And in humility and repentance, you find forgiveness. And there you find his grace. And there you find his love. I don't know how God may have been speaking to you this morning in our time together. But I do know this, that God loves you greatly. He loves you. The question is, do you love him? Do you love him? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you so much that you love us. It is not because we deserve it. The wonder of your love is that we are so undeserving of it, and yet you still love us. Father, we recognize we have the capacity to turn away, to reject, to refuse your love. And forgive us when we have turned away from you, thinking we would find something worthwhile elsewhere. Oh, bring us back, I pray, to true repentance of heart for those things which we have turned to and it's turned us away from you. And for all of our wrong attitudes which have caused things to go badly. Oh, Lord, help us to look to you. And Lord, I pray that our hearts might overflow in genuine love for you, Jesus. That love that delights in your love for us and loves you back in obedience and faith and trust. Oh, may this just come alive in our hearts. And I pray that we will be the light, your light in this world around us. And even though there might be despair and darkness, that your light will shine through our lives and draw people to your very self. I pray in Jesus' most worthy and precious and powerful name. Amen.